Dearly beloved, I would that you join me in the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Luke. We are this morning in Luke chapter 19, beginning our reading in verse 41. Luke chapter 19, beginning our reading in verse 41. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19, beginning our reading this morning in the 41st verse. All who have it, say amen. And the word of God declares, "But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you." Then Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." After that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. But they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word he said. God bless you. You may claim your seat. I want to speak today, not from the past tense, but the present tense, and not from a distance, but to make it personal, from this thought, really this question, are you upsetting Jesus? Are you upsetting Jesus? I want you to look at your neighbor and ask them a real important question. Are you upsetting Jesus? Are you, amen, are you upsetting Jesus? Now, you got to spend the whole sermon wondering if you got somebody on the other side, why did they say that to you? Amen. Why did they ask you that question? And you just think on that, amen, while we go through the text. GQ Magazine did an article about what for many is a very touchy subject. They did an article as it pertains to men and crying. It's long been established that men don't cry, or men aren't supposed to cry. And so GQ Magazine did a study on that very thing, and came up with some rules for men and weeping, and when it's okay for men to weep. And I thought it pretty interesting. They said there are at least three times where it's okay for a man to cry in public. They said number one is when that man is experiencing extreme pain. They said it's okay to cry then if you're experiencing extreme pain, but it needs to be at least an 8 out of 10 on the pain level, and then you are okay. The second one, which I thought really should have been first, was at the sight of your newborn baby. Of course, there'd be something wrong with you if you didn't cry when you saw your newborn child. And they said there's a third. They said when there's art or film involved, because there's some movies that would make you cry. And we know this is the truth. We won't get into all the details, but we know this is the case. The movie Rudy gets me every time. Same part. I know it's coming. Amen. It gets me every time. And you have, of course, yours. And they mentioned in the article Toy Story 3. Amen. There's a certain part they say, well, you got to weep on that, on Toy Story 3. For those who have kids, you know what I'm talking about. So and so they said there are three times where you would cry and it would be okay. They said, but there are some times you should absolutely not cry. And they said one of those is at a sporting event if you're not playing. Amen. For men who think it's okay that you cry that your team loses, but you're not on the team. They said that is not all right. That is not all right. In fact, they got real specific. They said only if you're playing on the team and your team wins is it okay to cry. You can cry tears of victory, but not of defeat. It's not okay. I've lost half the men already right there. They thought it was okay. But then They said the other time you absolutely should not cry is during an argument. Okay. Amen. They said do not cry during an argument. You cry during an argument, you've already lost the argument. Amen. So don't cry during an argument. And so I found that to be interesting because we are studying a text where Jesus weeps. And we only see it a couple of times in the Bible. In fact, of course, we see it the first time in John chapter 11, verse 35. That verse, which consists of two words, Jesus wept. And he wept as a result, of course, of seeing Lazarus in the tomb, seeing the way that the people were grieving. Some people said, even someone on the scene said he was weeping because he loved Lazarus so much. I like to suggest it was more than one thing. It was his love for Lazarus, but his heart being broken for the people who were weeping without hope, not understanding that they were in the midst of the resurrection and the life. And so Jesus wept in that scenario, but he also wept here. In our text, this time it's not about Lazarus. This time it's not about a single individual. But he's weeping over people, specifically a group of people. And it causes him to weep. He's actually standing there looking out over Jerusalem of all places. And he begins to weep. And to understand why Jesus wept is to understand the main point of what we're going to talk about today. And it's this, and I want to make sure you keep it with you, that God is saddened by the condition of sinful people. Yeah. Understand that. Understand the God that you serve. God is saddened by the condition of sinful people, and that's what we see here in the text. The text revolves around two choices. But I want you to understand that the two choices that are made here, the two that we're going to see here in the text, are really a microcosm of the bigger problem with the human condition. And so this is not all inclusive. Jesus just gives us two choices, but you see a lot in these two choices. What are the two choices? Well, there are two choices the people were making that upset the Lord. The first choice that they made is they chose pride over peace. They chose pride over peace. Let's go back to verse 41, Luke 19, picking it up in verse 41. It says, but as he came closer to Jerusalem, he saw the city ahead, he began to weep. Now keep this in your mind. I want you to understand that there are different words in the original language of the Bible, the Greek, that deal with crying. This word here is the strongest word, and it deals with weeping aloud. It is not a silent cry where he sits there and tears just roll quietly down his cheek. Here it suggests he burst into tears in an audible, agonizing cry as he looked over Jerusalem. Understand that crying as you look here at the text at what he said. He said, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. He begins to weep audibly because he says, Jerusalem, of all people, the city of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, of all people, how I wish you knew the way to peace. He said, but now peace is hidden from your eyes. Imagine, if you will, Jesus, who the Bible says had eyes like flames of fire, with those very eyes filled with water, looking out over Jerusalem, saying, I wish you knew peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 43, before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground. And your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. He said, I wish you knew the way to peace. What he's talking about now is not military peace. It's not diplomatic peace. It's peace with God. And if you're going to have peace with God, That deals with repentance and humility and faith in Jesus Christ. And what he is saying to them is, in spite of the fact that all of these prophets came to you preaching this, you ignored them, and some of them you killed. In spite of the fact that the very Son of God is before you to preach it and for you to see the miracle, see the power of God, you're still ignoring that because you want to do things your way. And so now, since you made that choice, this is what's going to happen. Your enemies are going to come in and surround you. In fact, they're going to keep you inside where you can't even get out. And all of you, including your children, will be crushed. That's Jesus saying that. I know y'all thought Jesus was soft, but that's Jesus saying that. They've upset Jesus, and that's him saying that. In Jeremiah chapter 9, there's a great example of this, because Jeremiah, even in the Old Testament, as he looked out over the nation of Israel and all that they had gone through, all that they had experienced, and even them turning their back on God, Jeremiah got emotional. In Jeremiah 9 and 1, he says, "If only my head were a pool of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, I would weep day and night for all my people who have been slaughtered." They called Jeremiah the weeping prophet because he was honest about what he was seeing and how it made him feel, and it made him want to weep. And so, of course, we have that recorded in Scripture. In Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said that he felt about his countrymen of all things. He said that his heart was filled with bitter and sorrow and unending grief because his countrymen, the Romans, would not come to know the saving power of Jesus Christ. For any person that loves the Lord, to see people who are ignoring the Lord and not accepting the gift of salvation, it should break your heart. Text says in 44, they will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. Jesus tells them that. Then in AD 70, some 70 years later, Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem. Part of their attack was to surround them and starve them into submission. Because once they had surrounded them, there was no way food could get in or out. Supplies could not get in or out. Help could not get in or out. And so they began to starve them into submission. The historians say that people were going around almost in a daze, and some people just died as they were walking. They just fell down and died right there. There were so many bodies that they could not bury the bodies, so they began to fling them over the wall. There was no wailing in Jerusalem because the people were so devastated they didn't have the strength to cry out. And the silence of that devastation was only broken by the laughter of robbers on the other side of the wall that were robbing and taking the clothes from the people who had died and been thrown over. So when you see this in the text, Jesus wasn't just talking. He was letting them know what was coming, that it would be realized eventually, because they chose pride over peace. Peace was available. They chose pride over peace. In Chicago, the Chicago Methodist Temple has what they call the chapel in the sky. There's a wood carving, and it's a wood carving of Jesus weeping. And under the carving, it says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem," of course, referencing this in another text talking about Jesus weeping over a people who rejected him. One of the people wrote that as you look at it, though, if you pay attention, it's in downtown Chicago. As you look at it, what you see under those words is the Chicago skyline. So it makes it look like Jesus would be weeping over even Chicago. And all of us should take that to heart, because really you could just put your city in there and Jesus would be weeping over your city for rejecting the very salvation of God. They chose pride over peace. Let me ask you a question. Have you or anyone you know ever chosen pride over peace? Okay, let's That's too abstract. That's too abstract. Okay. Let me bring it in closer. Let me bring it in closer. Have you or anyone you know ever had a fight or an argument which was the result of somebody's pride being hurt? You're in church, don't lie. For us, that's how fight started in elementary school. Because we didn't have any real issues. So all we had was pride. And so if somebody insulted you or insulted your pride, talked about your mama, it was on. But that's what the fight was. So at that moment, we chose pride over peace. How many fewer fights would you have had? How many fewer arguments would you have had if you had been involved in if pride wasn't a factor? If what you wanted most was peace. Because then somebody will say something to you and you wouldn't really care. They can say anything. You say, well, if that's how you feel, God bless you. And you just walk on. But when you choose pride over peace, and peace was available, it was there. The Lord said it was there. But they wouldn't take it. A few years ago, there was a passenger train in Italy, 218 people on board. The train was doing okay. It was traveling at a speed of 119 miles an hour. But then the train derailed. It derailed. And when it derailed in Spain, 79 people died, 66 were injured. And so the driver, the one who was in charge of the train, they, of course, interviewed him, and they're asking him what happened. He said, well, I don't know what went wrong. He said, everything was fine. We were traveling along just fine. He said, then all of a sudden, the train went off the tracks. And so they had video footage of the accident. And so they watched it, and they said, it's very clear what happened. The train was going at 119 miles an hour, and it came to a curve. When it came to the curve, even the captain, even the driver said, oh, my goodness, a curve. And it's there that it went off the tracks. Now, some people look at this and say, well, wait a minute. Was the train not meant to go that fast? Well, the train could go 130 miles per hour, but it was only supposed to go around curves at 60. Wow. He was going twice as fast around the curves as he was supposed to go. He did not stay within the parameters that were assigned to him, and because he did not stay within the parameters, it caused destruction. It wasn't about the ability of the train. The train could go fast. But there were certain parameters for how the train was to travel, and there were certain times the train was to slow down. Even if it was going faster than that, it was supposed to slow down. So it wasn't a matter of what the train could do. It was a matter about what the train should do and what the train should have done during certain times. I'm trying to help you understand something. See, the problem with many people is they're so caught up in who they are and what they can do, and they're ignoring what God says you should do, and that's what's causing you to get derailed. That's what's causing you accidents. Your pride becomes more important than peace, even with the Lord. And so they were making choices. First choice was pride over peace. But the second choice was they chose profit over prayer. They chose profit over prayer. It's right here in verse 45, Luke 19, verse 45. Look at the text. It says, then Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices. He said to them, the scriptures declare my temple will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. After that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. But they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word he said. They chose profit over prayer. Watch this. Jesus goes into the temple. When he goes into the temple, he sees, of course, commerce. He sees them buying and selling, trading in money for different kinds of currency. He sees all of that there in the temple. And so according to the text, he drove them out of the temple. Now, some would look at this and say, well, now, wait a minute. It says in the text that the people were buying animals for sacrifices. And so understand what that means, of course. When you go, when you would go to the temple, especially depending on when you would go, you would want an animal that would be sacrificed for your sins. And you give an animal for sacrifice. Well, if you're traveling from a distance, you don't want to bring an animal walking some 300 miles to then try to have it sacrificed. You wouldn't carry an animal with you. You would want to buy one there because, according to Leviticus, you want an animal without blemish. So even if your animal started without blemish, if you're traveling too far, it may have blemish by the time you get to the temple. And so you show up to the temple in order to worship God, make your sacrifices of animals, then you need to purchase an animal, is of course your thinking. And so you have people there in the temple who are selling animals for you to sacrifice. This is in the temple, not outside or down the street. It's in the temple. You have people in the temple exchanging currency, because if you come from a foreign land and you wanted to give, of course, there at the temple, you wanted to make sure that you had the right kind of money. And so you had all of that happening in the temple. What I find to be amazing is this happens at the end of his ministry, but it had already happened at the beginning. In John chapter 2, if you're familiar with that passage, early in his ministry, he goes into the temple. He makes a whip and starts whipping people to get them out of the temple, because he says, "You have made my house a marketplace." And here at the end, some 3 years later, he goes into a temple, and in the temple, they're doing the exact same thing that they were doing years earlier. I'm trying to get you to see something. The first time they could have tried to plead ignorance, but he already addressed it and drove them out. Now they're back, and the people are still there engaging in this, and the priests are allowing it because they get a cut. And so Jesus has to come in and clear out the temple. He says here in the text, verse 46, "The scriptures declare my temple will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." My temple is supposed to be a house of prayer. Isaiah 56, the Lord says my temple will be a house of prayer for all nations. That's what his temple is supposed to be. He says, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Understand that imagery. Jeremiah used it in Jeremiah 7, den of thieves. So a den of thieves was not a place where the crime was committed. It was the place where the thieves would gather after they've committed the crime. Okay, let me say it again. See, you misread that when you see it. The den of thieves was not a place where the crime was committed. The den of thieves was a place where the criminals would gather after the crime. And so after you've stolen something, you go with your other criminal buddies and y'all all gather in a certain place in your hideout. That's called a den of thieves. So what he is saying in the text is that instead of it being a place of prayer, you've made it actually a den of thieves, a place where the criminals are actually coming together thinking that this will be a refuge as they try to escape judgment. Which means that if the priests were involved, that they were part of the criminal conspiracy. He said, and you have that going on in my house? You're robbing people and charging these exorbitant prices for these animals because you know they don't have another option to get one? And they've not fully rested in the knowledge of what I said, that I desire obedience and not sacrifice. And so you're taking advantage of that. And because they want to give a sacrifice, you're charging them this money that you shouldn't be charging them. And you're doing it in the church. That's why, just like in John chapter 2, Jesus doesn't go in there and say, "Excuse me, please, can I have your attention? Can you stop the merchandising?" No, he's going in there turning over tables. He's going in there kicking people out, whipping them out, driving them out, whatever he has to do to get them out of his house. Why? Because the people chose profit over prayer. The priest, instead of praying for the people, We're praying on the people. They should have been praying for them. Instead, they're like wolves praying on them. Imagine walking into the temple. And instead of seeing the worshipful atmosphere that you would expect and the priests there and the incense going and maybe a choir singing, you go in, and before you go in, you hear the sounds of cattle. You take in the smell of cattle. You hear change hitting the ground and hitting the plate. And you go in and you hear the noise. One historian said it was almost like a circus and a bazaar all together when you go into the temple. And it was not a place where someone would go to meditate and to worship. That's what they had turned God's house into. Okay, let me help you. I'm going to go there so y'all don't have to. What I don't understand is if the Lord is saying this here in the text, that you cannot have true, sincere worship in an environment like this, why are many churches still doing it? Why would you make the church a marketplace? Why would you be in here selling things? It doesn't make sense. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you went to Walmart and on aisle 9 you dropped to your knees and raised your hands and say, thank you, Lord, because you felt the spirit of worship just come over you in that place with all that commerce going on? If we left here to go to Walmart right now to have worship service, people would think we're crazy. Because they would say, you can't worship in Walmart. And I say, you're right. So why are you bringing Walmart to the worship center of the church? Don't worry, I said it so you didn't. You didn't have to. It says here in the text, Luke 19:46, he said to them, the scriptures declare my temple will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. And here's the problem. You have to be careful what you allow. Because the things you allow, you start to get used to. It becomes commonplace. And if you're not careful, it could lead to your demise. You remember that African tribe we talked about that wanted to get the ducks, and they were gathering upstream, and all the ducks were sitting there, and anytime somebody would run in to try to grab one, the ducks would fly away. So they came up with a scheme, of course. They say, that's how we're going to get them. So they took a pumpkin, and they let it float down the stream, and when the pumpkin got near the ducks, all the ducks ran away. But then they noticed the pumpkin just sat there floating, so then they came back. So they went upstream, put another pumpkin in. It came down. Half of them flew away. The other ones just watched. Then the pumpkin was just sitting there floating down the stream, and so they came back. And they kept doing it until the ducks no longer ran from the pumpkins. So then they say, now it's time. So then they went and hollowed out a pumpkin, put eyes in it. And they put themselves under the water with their head inside of the hollowed out pumpkin. And then they walked downstream. And when they got near the ducks one by one, they were able to grab the ducks from under the water and kill them and then take them out. Because the ducks got comfortable with the pumpkin, so they no longer feared. And they used that against them. Their comfort with the pumpkins they used against. I'm trying to help you understand something. See, Satan gonna always give you some merchandise to buy that's Christian. He gonna give you plenty of Christian merchandise and things to buy because he wanna make you comfortable with it. He wants to make you think that religion is for sale. And so Satan is gonna constantly give you opportunities to be comfortable with this. But it's only gonna lead to your destruction. That is not approved of God. That is not of God. And so just because you're comfortable with it doesn't mean it's all right. He said you have made it a den of thieves. And then watch this. I find this to be fascinating in verses 47 and 48, because as Jesus, of course, has said what he said about Jerusalem, does what he does in the temple, instead of the people, especially the most religious ones, the religious leaders, instead of them being convicted by this, look at their response in verse 47. After that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests and teachers of religious law and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. That was the response of the religious leader. Isn't that in your Bible? Yes. So the most religious folk wanted to kill him. The masses wanted to keep hearing him preach. That's why it says in verse 48, But they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word he said. So they the masses wanted to keep hearing the word, but the religious leaders wanted to kill him. He had the nerve to rightly prophesy what was going to happen to Jerusalem and to come in here and convict them about the temple. They decided they wanted to try to kill him. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, he actually said this would happen. He said it would happen. And so in Matthew 13, here's the fulfillment of Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. It says, this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. The fulfillment of that is right here in Luke 19. When Jesus says what he says, and their response is, we have to find a way to kill him. Same co-conspirators from the temple are now outside the temple, going from what they were doing with the merchandising now to murder. They got so comfortable with sin that they went from merchandising to murder and didn't think anything of it. It says in 47 and 48, after that he taught daily in the temple. But the leading priest, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him, but they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word he said. The Lord tried to help them, and even then they would not listen, would not receive the help. Many years ago, there was a British ship that was out sailing, had almost 2,000 people on board, and a German torpedo hit the ship. And so now, of course, the people are in peril. And so they're trying to evacuate. Some are grabbing life jackets. They're trying to evacuate the ship. And so the ship is going down. 1,200 people died in that attack. But one of the people who survived later wrote about what they saw as this was all happening. And one of the things that stood out had to do with the life vest, because the ship had many life vests on it, and many of the people grabbed life vests. But they did not read the instructions on how to use the life vest. And so it was posted right next to the life vest, but they didn't read it, they just grabbed the life vest. Some of them were panicked, and instead of putting their arm through, they had their head through where their arm was supposed to be. But most of them had the life vest on upside down. And so what happened was, of course, it forced their heads underwater because they had it on upside down. The person writing this said that he noticed what was occurring, that they weren't putting it on correctly, so he went to try to go help people. But when he went to help, they fought him off, thinking he was trying to take the life jacket. And so he went to help and got fought off from people who moments later would drown because they didn't trust him and they thought that he was trying to take something from him, trying to get you to see something. There was help. Salvation was available. But they fought it off, thinking that they were trying to take something from him. That explains the condition of many people here today. People here in this text in verses 47 and 48, people in and outside of this church, salvation is available. But you're fighting it off because you think you're trying to take something from him. No, Jesus isn't trying to take anything from you. He's trying to give something to you. He's trying to help you in your moment of need. He's trying to give you the help that will save your very soul. And instead of receiving it, you're choosing not to. And it's those choices that upset Jesus and seals your fate. Are you upsetting Jesus? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God.